Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. There's probably no portion of Scripture that I have used more over the 20 or so years preaching with respect to the Lord's Supper than this portion of the Word of God. It sets before us Christ, His cross, but also our responsibility to run the race of endurance. Verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Let us pray. Lord, again, we are thankful for a day called the Lord's Day. We are thankful to be gathered in your special presence with your special people and to open up this special revelation called the Bible. We pray you would write it upon our hearts. We are thankful, Lord, for times gone by where you have drawn near and you have spoken to us. But Lord, you know that we cannot live upon past experiences. We need your grace each and every day. And we need you, Lord, to teach us and to guide us every step of the way. Come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit and be our instructor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Are you afraid of not making it to heaven? Someone might say, of course not. Once saved, always saved. I believe in eternal security. Well, so do I. And I hope most of you do. But let me say that that shouldn't cancel out the fear element. Why do I say that? Well, because there are many passages in the Word of God that are there to produce healthy fear. In the book of Hebrews, you will find that there is a string of strong warnings in this regard. Perhaps you don't find any stronger warnings than in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, something of a mystery writer behind this book, but the man definitely was a keen theologian and well acquainted with the predicament of his hearers. He warns them about apostasy, falling away. Maybe they weren't afraid, but it does appear he was. Listen to some of his warnings. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. He begins quite early in terms of the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Were they danger in drifting away? Yes, they were. He uses stronger language in chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You also have lengthy sections in the chapter, next chapter, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. How do we understand his teaching? Do you think that the author to the Hebrews didn't believe in eternal security? No. I'm sure he was quite convinced. Once saved, always saved. In fact, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he will set before us all kinds of heroes of the faith, letting us see men who persevered in spite of great challenges, trials, struggles, intense sufferings, but they persevered unto the end. But here's something we need to remember when we pick up the book of Hebrews. And it's this. You can have some wonderful, quote, spiritual experiences like those described in Hebrews 6. They were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They were able to say they had tasted of the powers of the age to come. And you can have those experiences and yet never make it to heaven. The writer of Hebrews makes a distinction between great experiences or gifts and real grace. You see, the issue is not whether a Christian can lose his salvation, but whether or not the people here in question are all true Christians. There are people, many people, who have said yes to Jesus, who sit in church pews, and who will never make it to heaven. Professor John Murray, in that classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, if you haven't got it, please purchase it. But he has a whole section titled The Doctrine of Perseverance when dealing with the application of redemption. And he says this, in terms of the doctrine of perseverance, he says, in its proper light, we need to know what it is not. It does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who was accepted as a believer and is in the fellowship of the saints is secure for eternity and may entertain the assurance of eternal salvation. The doctrine of perseverance or preservation is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. A. Bonar says, it is the creed of every sound evangelical church that those who go back to perdition were persons who never really believed in Jesus. And that explains why there ought always to be a healthy mistrust when it comes to our own hearts. And we can never ever think that we can't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or that we can't fall prey to patterns of disobedience. It was John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress who said, there is a path to hell from the gates of heaven. That's one side of the coin, the dark side of apostasy. But there is a bright side of certainty with respect to salvation. You see, on the one hand, we can't say that every professing Christian will make it to heaven. But on the other hand, we can say every true Christian will make it to heaven. Are you sure? Yes, absolutely sure. And there are a manifold reasons why we can be certain of that. And I want to set them before you tonight. And they all center upon Jesus Christ. If you are trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation, then you can be sure, absolutely sure, you will make it to heaven. And here are four reasons why. Number one, Jesus Christ is always present with you. Number two, Jesus Christ keeps the promises He makes to you. Thirdly, Jesus Christ constantly prays for you. Number four, Jesus Christ sets the pattern for you. So let's consider then these four particulars with respect to this question. Can you be sure? Absolutely sure. Number one, Jesus Christ is always present with you. If you are a Christian, you believe this about God, I'm sure, that He is always present. Turn, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is the classic text with regard to what we often call the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, he lets us know that never is there a moment in our life experience where we can say that God doesn't see me or that God is not present with me. And in the Psalm, Psalm 139, he makes this a matter of high praise. Notice verse 7, he asks a couple of questions. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades or in the depths, as one translation makes it, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. David is the one behind this particular psalm. He's a God-fearing man. He's not speaking here as an ivory tower theologian who simply loves to talk theology. He knows that theology, even theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God, is practical for everyday life. And this truth, that God is everywhere present, brings tremendous comfort and assurance to David's soul. And the comfort and assurance that he derives from God's omnipresence are essentially two things that he draws from this. Verse 10, God is going to guide me, and God is going to guard me. That's right. God is going to guide me, and God is going to guard me. That sounds a lot like Psalm 23, doesn't it? Turn there, please. You'll see for yourself Psalm 23. Again, this is a psalm by David. And David, again, gives us a sense here of God's constant presence. He's always with us, even when we go through those dark, deep valleys, those trials and afflictions of life that can get pretty dark at times. He uses that expression, the shadow of the valley, or the valley of the shadow of death. That very language is found in the book of Job. Now, Job never died, did he? But Job was describing his life experience in this figurative way. The valley of the shadow of death. It's a figure to describe a very deep, dark experience. So gloomy, so depressing that it feels at times almost like death. Or you want to die. Elijah wanted to die. Moses wanted to die. There is that kind of experience that even the child of God can go through. And David, the psalmist, says, even then, God is with us. He's a God who guides us. He uses that figure of a shepherd. Look what he says in verse 2 with respect to God's guidance. He leads me beside the still waters. Verse 3, he leads me in the path of righteousness. But notice he also protects me. And that's why he says, I will fear no evil. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. But now if we step back from Psalm 23 and ask ourselves, oh, who is the shepherd? Well, we can say, the shepherd, well, it's God, the Lord Jehovah. But we can also say this, can't we, in light of John chapter 10. We could have John chapter 10 as an overlay over Psalm 23 and say, Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. That's what he says. I am the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. And he leads us and he protects us. Jesus is committed to our preservation. And it's not a momentary thing, but he will guide us. He will guard us throughout all our days. It's interesting how Psalm 23 closes. It closes on a very high note of assurance. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sounds like he believed in eternal security. And why does he believe in eternal security? Because of the good shepherd, he is ever present, not only in those good times, but even in those dark times. When I thought of that, I thought of that experience that Jesus' own disciples went through. It's found in Mark chapter 6, you remember. They are on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had told them to go out in the boat by themselves. He stays behind to pray on the mountain top, and there they are in the midst of a storm, and things are very, very difficult. It doesn't matter how hard they strain at the oars. The wind is just too much for them. Where was Jesus? Well, he wasn't there in the boat, but they really need him, don't they? And they thought they were all alone, and that Jesus was oblivious to their trial and their difficulty. But then they see him. He's walking on water. They realize Jesus is here, even in that dark, shadowy life experience. How can we be sure, absolutely sure, that we will reach eternity shore, that heaven will be ours? Jesus Christ is always present with us. Secondly, Jesus Christ keeps his promises to us. There are many, many promises in our Bible. Some have counted up over 7,000. The Bible is called a promise book. And God's promises cover everything. They are comprehensive in their coverage. Yes, they cover everything. God promises to take care of our bodies, doesn't he? You find Jesus making that very point in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us to look how God feeds the birds of the air and takes care of the flowers and says you are of much more value than they. If God takes care of those little things, he'll take care of you in terms of food and terms of clothing. But God also takes care of our souls, not just our bodies, but he promises to take care of our souls. Turn, please, to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, this could be called God's divine preservation. That's the great theme of Psalm 121. We are told of a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. But you get a great sense here from reading Psalm 121 that God's care and protection of us is comprehensive at all times, day and night. Protecting care mentions that in verse 6 of Psalm 121. From all evil, verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. And then look again at verse 7, he will preserve your soul. That's the part of us we should worry about the most, because it is eternal. But notice again that it's put in promise form. The Lord shall, he shall preserve your soul. And again the time frame, verse 8, from this time forth and forevermore. Sounds like eternal security. When we open up the New Testament, doesn't our Lord Jesus make the very same promises? John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Notice what our Lord says here. Again, you have the analogy of shepherd and sheep. Verse 27 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then you have something of a three-peat promise. There's a great element of repetition here. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. They never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's the emphasis here in terms of promise, but also in terms of Christ's power. He is the keeping, he is the protecting shepherd. And he sets forth our enemies under that analogy by way of thieves and robbers or wolves who would threaten to steal the sheep away. And sheep are pretty helpless, aren't they? Not a figure I would have chosen to represent myself. But that's the figure God uses to remind us of how weak we are, how vulnerable we are, how defenseless we are. How can we survive? Well, we have the shepherd, the good shepherd. No one stronger, no one mightier than he. Christian, if you're going to make it to heaven, You won't fall away. You can be sure of that, absolutely sure. Why? Because of Christ. Jesus Christ is always present with you. Jesus Christ keeps the promises He's made to you. But thirdly, Jesus Christ prays for you. Jesus Christ prays for you. James Stocker, a man who's written a book on the life of Jesus Christ, suggests that when Jesus Christ arrived in a new town, that his first thought was, what's the shortest distance to the mountain? Why did he want to know where the mountain was? Well, that's where he often went to pray. Jesus prayed everywhere, didn't he? And at the back end of his life, you find him on the cross praying. Three of those seven petitions are prayer petitions. On the front end of his public ministry, you find him praying. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we see Jesus withdrawing into a wilderness because he wants to give himself to prayer. Throughout his whole life, there was this great constant. He prayed nine times. In Luke's gospel, we find Jesus praying. If I asked you as a Christian, are you satisfied with your prayer life? What would you say? It's interesting that even men who we would think would be quite satisfied with their prayer lives, a man like Martin Luther and C.H. Spurgeon, weren't satisfied with their prayer lives. Luther prayed 3 hours a day. You would have thought that would have made him quite satisfied, but he wasn't. The only person who could say, I'm satisfied with my prayer life, was Jesus, right? He prayed perfect prayers. Of course, he was the perfect man. But what exactly did he pray? We don't have a lot of his full-length prayers. The only best place in terms of a full-length prayer, if you want to say that's what you have here, I don't think it's full-length, but it certainly gives us something more than other places, is found in John chapter 17, that portion that was read earlier in your hearing. This is certainly a holy place. Jesus steps behind the veil, we could say, of the inner place, that inner sanctuary. Here he is, the great high priest, praying this high priestly prayer. As someone has said, that without question, this is the most important prayer offered in the entire history of the world. And from the very outset of this prayer, it's clear that Jesus is consumed with the honor and glory of God. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Jesus speaks of the hour that has come. He's making reference to his death, to his cross. This is where God's glory will manifest itself in its greatest way. This is where God will show most of his glory, or in the highest degree, his love and his mercy and his wrath will come to climactic expression at the cross. But you notice what's the burden here? The second great burden of his prayer. It's you, isn't it? It's his disciples. It's those whom God has chosen from all eternity. He's concerned for them. He's praying for them, for their sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth. He's praying for their protection. He knows that they're in danger, so he mentions, protect them from the world, verse 14. Protect them from the devil, verse 15. Let me ask you this, as Jesus prays here in John 17 for his people, he prays for them, but he's thinking here, obviously, about them throughout most of this prayer. Is there any doubt in his mind that they will lose their salvation? Does that thought even enter here? Can you see anything of that? Does Jesus have any question about the success of his mission? No, not one inkling of doubt. Jesus is very conscious the salvation plan from all eternity, where God chooses a people for himself, will be 100% successful. He won't lose one of them. Not one. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus' whole ministry was one of preserving, protecting his own, keeping them safe. And one of the great means our Lord used to keep his people safe was praying for them. We have a classic example of that, don't we, with regard to Peter. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He knows he's going to suffer a lapse, but he also knows he's going to return. Peter made it to heaven, didn't he? In spite of the fact that the devil, the archenemy, targeted Peter, and Peter fell, he blew it. In foolish pride, he thought he could handle it. He really thought he was stronger than he really was. He learned what we often have to learn. It's a hard lesson. Beware he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. I read something this past week where someone says, there's a counselor he knows, that when people, counselees, sit down with him and say something like this, I would never, never commit adultery. The counselor says, not now. Not now. Beware, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Suddenly, and I'm sure you can think of people you know by name who have been KO'd by temptation. The righteous man falls. He can fall, can't he? But the Bible says the righteous man falls seven times and he gets up seven times. He doesn't stay on the ground. Lot fell through worldliness. David fell through lust. Peter fell through self-confidence. Yes, they fell. They fell far. They fell fast. But they did not fall away. Ultimately. And how do you explain Peter's ultimate preservation? Well, Jesus tells him, I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you, Peter. Christian, can you be sure? Absolutely sure, yes. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ, your Savior, prays for you. He's always with you. He keeps the promises he's made to you. But there's another thing that we can say in terms of why we can be confident and assured as God's people. And that is this. Jesus Christ sets the model for you. Go back to the book of Hebrews, where the dark specter of apostasy casts its shadow over most of these chapters. But there's also another big sign. The big sign I think we could put over the whole book of Hebrews is danger, apostasy. That's the great danger sign. But there's another sign, if you will, that we can put over the book of Hebrews. And that is this. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is brought into focus again and again. There are at least 12 or a dozen different ways in which Jesus Christ is described in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, he's described in verse 2 as the Son. In verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord. In chapter 3 of verse 1, he's described as the Apostle and High Priest. Chapter 5, verse 9, the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 7, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 9, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews 13, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13, verse 10. But there's another picture that the writer of Hebrews gives us of Jesus. He uses this word twice, the Greek word archikos. It's used in chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is the archikos, or the author, or the pioneer of salvation. He uses it again, that same Greek word in chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is the author or the pioneer of our faith, the archikos. The word carries the idea of a leader, someone who opens up the way, sort of like a commander of the troops, a point man who leads his men into a jungle to engage in guerrilla warfare, but he's leading them. He's gone before. He's setting the way, setting the path. He's the example. Looking unto Jesus, the archikos, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's clear that Jesus endured. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and look, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He made it to heaven, didn't he? He persevered unto the end. Can you, will you persevere unto the end? He did. He had a lot bigger trials than you and I have. He never slacked off. He never pulled back an inch from his obedience to God when it came to the pains and the sufferings of the cross. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, from womb to cradle, from desert to Golgotha, tomb to the throne, our Lord Jesus blazed a trail of grace. He is the archikos. Will you make it to heaven? Well, if you keep your eyes on him, you will. Feeding upon him, cherishing him, keep looking to him. The context of Hebrews 12 is one of suffering, not only Christ's suffering, but the people of God. The Hebrews were suffering. He's seeking to encourage them to persevere despite how difficult things are. They are in the midst of a cold winter, a long winter of suffering. And oftentimes in those long winter times, there's a high dropout rate. When things get tough, in the church, in our homes, in a marriage, at work, Jesus stayed the course. And Jesus let us know, didn't he? Right from the very outset, he let his disciples know that suffering is normative. Normative. It's not the exception, it's the rule. You will suffer. You will suffer. You will not be able to avoid suffering in this present life. There's no question. There should be no question in our minds with regard to suffering. But here's the question. Will you persevere? Will you endure? Well, only, my friend, if you have a faith in Christ, the faith that keeps looking to Christ. He set the pattern, hasn't He? The perfect pattern for us to follow. And one day, every true Christian, every true child of God will see Him face to face. How can you be sure? Well, because Christ is always present with you. He keeps the promises He gave you. He prays for you. He set the pattern for you. And that's why when we finally get to heaven, guess who's going to get all the praise? Not you. Not me. I don't think I'm going to even hear a thank you, Pastor. It's going to be Christ. Christ. Thank you. I owe it all to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for our Savior, the Lamb of God. We thank You for all that He has done for us, but what He continues to do for us. We pray now that You would help us as we again seek to give Him focus in our worship as we come now to this table of remembrance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.